Okay, we are back for hour number two of Ask Pastor John Live. Let's ask John to pray for us as we begin another hour of questions. John? Yeah.
Father in heaven, thank you for your help in the first hour, and I pray now for more. What should we render to the Lord for all of your benefits to us? We will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So that's what we're doing. We lift it up and say, Lord, fill it again. Bring questions that would be most helpful to hear, and help me to think of things to say that are rooted in your word and saturated with your word, so that faith is built and people are helped in every way. I want your name to be honored around the world and the church to be strengthened and people to be encouraged, the gospel to spread. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.
This is the first time that we are doing Ask Pastor John Live. Thank you for logging on with us. A big part of that is Twitter. And so our first question
is who are you?
I'm David Mathis, Executive Pastoral Assistant.
Okay.
Work with John, Pastor John at Desiring God in Bethlehem. This is Pastor John Pfeiffer. The question's from Ben on Twitter. Who is in charge of your at John Pfeiffer Twitter account?
You mean the one I regularly use?
Yes.
I am. I think. I don't know. So I decide, I think I follow about 47 people, so those are people here at Desiring God that I follow, or family or church people. I don't follow everybody in the world. And my goal, I'm not sure what the question. What do you think they're getting at?
Well, some who's people in charge who are followed by thousands have other people plugging in their tweets.
Oh, that's helpful. Okay. I don't think I've ever had anybody write a tweet for me. If I quote somebody, I tell you who I'm quoting, Samuel Rutherford or C.S. Lewis or whatever. So I use Hootsuite, and after my devotions in the morning, I go on, and if I've seen something I find encouraging, I just schedule it. And if you'll notice, they come up at 8 o'clock, noon, and 4 in the afternoon, and I'm scheduled through next 5 days from now, so 3 a day. If anything else comes that feels like it would be helpful to comment on, I'll throw that in. But basically, I just want to, 3 times a day, put in a sentence something that it seems to me would be provocative concerning the character of God or the Lord Jesus, or building to faith, or helpful in our understanding of what's going on in the world. So, yeah, it's all me. It doesn't take a lot of time. If it did, I wouldn't do it. So thanks for asking. John Pfeiffer is the name of the account. Simple. I wouldn't waste too much time on Twitter. Wasting time on the web, whether it's blogging or Twitter or web or whatever, can really be a killer. So be very careful. It's just fraught with dangers, especially ego dangers of people saying, okay, I'll get an account. Now, how many followers can I get? And woo, I'm up to 100 followers or whatever. I just think it's so unbelievably dangerous. So I want to be checking myself all the time about why do I do this? And I really love the church and want to bless the church, but I just like to have people listen to me. So just be careful with these wonderful gifts God has given us.
A current events questioner from the last week. This is from Ryan on Twitter. What are your thoughts on Halloween?
It's kind of one of those questions of, are you Christ against culture, Christ in culture, Christ over culture? And I would guess that at our church there would be people from one end of perspective to the other. That is, we don't want anything to do with that demonic holiday, and why would you even be involved with that at all? To the others who have their children dress up like a butterfly and go knocking on doors and say trick or treat. And then in the middle, you'd have people who do counter events, you know, have a thing at the church where you dress up like biblical characters and have a great time. And I'm totally okay with the middle one and the first one, and sort of okay with the second one. I mean, yeah. I grew up trick-or-treating. We were pretty serious trick-or-treaters right into teenage years. There isn't much in my neighborhood. We're kind of an inner-city neighborhood, and it's not the most lucrative place to go knocking on doors. You're not going to fill your bag up with the best. You better go to the suburbs if you want to get a good pile. So I would hope that all Christians would think biblically and carefully about any holiday, any event, and how they might be salt and light in it. And if they feel like this can be valuable for the kids in some way to teach them, if it can be an innocent way of enjoying God's grace and teaching lessons, so be it. I'm willing to run the risk of attachment to worldliness in order to be biblically faithful in witness. Same thing with Christmas, same thing with birthdays, same thing with Easter, same thing with worshiping on Sunday. All these things have pagan connections, and so I want to be loose and broad and give freedom to the believers to find their way to be most effective. So I respect those who are renouncing it as too connected with evil, and I respect those who say, no, let's redeem it and penetrate it and use it.
This is a question from Vita via Twitter. Can you give some advice to those who know others seeking to remarry or divorce? Can you give some advice to those who know others seeking to remarry or divorce?
Well, let's lay the foundations for just a moment. This is just so huge and so painful and so difficult. I mean, death is way easier to handle than divorce, right? I think the ideal that Jesus teaches is that we shouldn't divorce and remarry while the spouse divorced is living. That's very conservative and very narrow, and that's what I think Jesus teaches in Luke 16:18 and Mark 10:9, and what Paul is saying in Romans 7:1-3 and 1 Corinthians 7. So that's where I am. So now back to the question of how can a person who knows someone who might be moving towards divorce and remarriage help them? I would say, first, let them know you care deeply about the pain they're going through. Resonate with them. Come alongside them. Listen to them. Don't make your first emotional agenda to condemn a contemplated action, but to hear a heart cry. And that kind of empathy might open a way for you to be more effective. But once you've come alongside, once you know, once you listen, once you care, truth really does matter, and they may not get it from anybody else. Excuse me. So you'd want to say, can we look at the scriptures together on this and open the scriptures together and share with them what you see there and encourage them to follow the Lord very, very carefully, even if it's painful, which would mean not pursuing a divorce unless you're forced to, and not remarrying while your spouse is living.
John, you wrote the Taste and See article this week on seeing the glory of God and being the glory of God, or sharing in the glory of God. How do you see that the New Testament, that the Bible leads us to orient on those realities, seeing the glory of God and seeing, being or sharing in His glory.
Well, I'm just overwhelmed and have been for 40 years with the centrality in the Bible of the glory of God. It's presented to us pervasively as the goal of all existence. We were created for the glory of God, Isaiah 43:7. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So it should be pervasively, right down to whether I just took that last swig of this for the glory of God. So here's another one. So thank you, Father, for this. Please sustain my throat. It's amazing how pervasive in the Bible is the language of the glory of God. So the Bible is, first of all, quantitatively, amazingly shot through with glory language. And secondly, the way it talks about it is as the goal of all things and the hope of the believer. So in answer to the question, seeing and being, the Bible says that Romans 5:2, the grace in which we stand, and we hope in the glory of God. We hope in the glory of God. So our hope as believers is that one day we will see the glory of God, and that will be infinitely satisfying. Or Jesus prays in John 17:24, Father, I ask that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. What an amazing thing. I mean, there he is saying, the ultimate prayer that I can pray for my people is that they would see my glory. And I think that's because we are created in the image of God so that we delight most of all in the glory of God. So our ultimate satisfaction consists in seeing the glory of God. And then, I use the phrase, and you told me not to use it, being the glory of God, because it runs the risk of misunderstanding. David sent me an email yesterday and said, don't you want to change being the glory of God to sharing in the glory of God? And I wrote back and said, yes, do that, because I really like when things rhyme, seeing and being. And he says, yes, but it's too risky, maybe. So what I mean is Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, he glorified. Or Jesus saying in Matthew 13, your faces will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. So we will not just see the glory of God, but we will be caught up into it and share it so that it radiates off of us. We will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. As our little cinder gets near his sun, it will glow with his glory. And we will see each other as glorious beings, but it won't be intrinsic to us. It will be his glory in us so that there's never any idolatry, never any idolatry in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth. Every beauty that we see in the nature that God recreates in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be ample beauty everywhere. It will never tempt us to love the gift and not the giver. So glory will be in us and in it in such a way that it is perfectly throwing all attention back to the Father. So I just see this as pervasive in the Bible, as the goal of all existence, as the hope of the believer, both to see it and admire it and to be caught up into it and reflect it.
Someone comments, you did a great Ask Pastor John session on why you abominate the prosperity gospel, and they follow up with this question. Is it ever appropriate to call these prosperity gospel teachers out by name?
Well, Mark Driscoll does it. I tuned in one time and And he actually played a clip from Joel Osteen. Well, my problem is that I don't read these guys enough and don't know them well enough. I'm speaking in principle, and therefore, you know, if I read a whole bunch of books by so-and-so and had absolute quotes that I could quote and arguments that I could give, I'd feel more... That's one criterion. I don't feel like I'm in the world, in their world enough to know them well enough. Number two, if I knew that somebody I knew or my church was being swayed away by somebody that I felt was preaching a gospel different from our gospel, I would probably get real specific with the church, for the church's sake. So the first one may be owing to laziness. I don't think it's owing to cowardice. I think that what happens when you name names is both good and bad. The good is that people are warned. They now know if they're going to turn on that TV program, they're going to be alert to watch for error and they'll be more protected maybe. The downside is it's so quickly becomes a personal thing rather than a principial thing. And I just want people to get the principle so right that they'll spot them everywhere, you know, or they'll spot it in me. See, I think everybody loves the prosperity gospel. I heard R.C. Sproul say one time, I forget just how he said it, but he said, everybody believes in the prosperity gospel, and you can tell by the fact that as soon as you take away some benefit, they get mad. Their wife dies, they get mad. They lose their job, they get mad. I think, oh, so you really were loving prosperity. You really were loving health. And who doesn't, right? So I'm guilty a lot. So I want to give principles that will enable people not just to spot some TV preacher, but me. Piper, you've just departed. You've just fallen in, which is why, I don't know if anybody noticed it, but did you see the tweet that I did on that little clip on the prosperity gospel? Why I abominate the prosperity gospel is right there on the homepage of DG. And I looked at it. I looked at about 5 minutes of it again. Whoa, this is strong. And I tweeted and I said something like, "Piper goes on and on about the prosperity gospel. Doesn't he know how rich he is?" That was my tweet, which is what I could imagine an adversary would say. And I just want people to know how fragile and imperfect I feel when it comes to criticizing things like this. I'm an American, right? Look at this. This chair probably costs hundreds of dollars. I don't know what it costs. Shirt, pants, water in a bottle. This container costs more than the water. Why are we putting it in here? This is ridiculous waste of money. We're doing this with computers. They cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to set this thing up. What are you complaining about, you rich, no-count Western pastor complaining about? So you see how dangerous it is to become too... I just want to be self-critical as much as I am other-critical. And so the name that I want to name in terms of criticism is John Piper, sinner in need of grace, loving the gospel, wanting to protect the church. I really don't want to go after particular people unless it's after absolutely necessary.
It's a question from Amy. She writes, "As a Christian adult, how do I deal with and honor Christian parents who don't acknowledge the abuse I suffered at their hands as a child?"
Well, it's appropriate, I think, at some stage in your coming alive and aware to things in your background that hurt you as you perceive it, it's appropriate to look for ways to talk to mom and dad about that. And how you talk about them will feel honoring in the very demeanor or spiteful in the very demeanor. So that's the first thing is seek a demeanor from the Lord Jesus to be honoring in the way you talk about it. You will wind up saying things that are hurtful. But that's different from the actual demeanor being aggressively despising. Second, if in those conversations they're either denying that it ever happened, they never talked to you that way, or they never did that to you, or if they acknowledge it and minimize it, and say, just get over it, come on, every parent does whatever, then you've got a challenge. One would be, are they willing to go further into more serious counseling together, where you have a friend or a counselor who actually sits down and helps go deeper? And if they're willing, I think that can be very, very healthy. Many would probably be scared of that and wouldn't, and that's probably what you're dealing with when you ask the question. At that point, and this is true in many areas of life, at that point, you're not getting the hoped-for resolution, and that's true. And sad, they are just not able or willing at this time to go there. Now, what do you do? And we Jesus modeled this for us. He did it in Romans 12, and he did it, I mean, he's quoted as doing it in Romans 12, and he's doing it in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in 1 Peter that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he was rebuked or scorned, he didn't retaliate. But he handed over to him who judges justly. That's what you've got to do. In other words, there are lots of times in life where justice is not done to us. We get fired. We shouldn't have gotten fired. We get lied about by some trusted friend, and we shouldn't have gotten lied about. We got abused by a parent, and we shouldn't have gotten abused. And none of these things ever get resolved. You may try. Speak peace with all men as much as it lies within you, but it won't. Many, you're just not going to get resolution in many areas of your life. So what do you do? Do you seethe with anger and hold resentments and grudges? No. Jesus handed over to him who judges justly. So what we do at that point is to say, God, you know and I know that this shouldn't have happened. You know and I know it was painful. You know and I know that it is has these ongoing effects on me and struggle. But Lord, I don't want to add the burden to my life of an unforgiving spirit. And so I'm taking that injustice that was done to me, and I am giving it to you, and I'm saying, would you please settle that, take care of that? And there are two ways he could do that. He could forgive them because they really trust in the cross, in which case you wouldn't want to belittle the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings by adding punishment to Christ's. Or he's going to send them to hell, and you will someday even endorse that. So he's going to settle it, and you don't need to. I find this absolutely liberating, which is exactly what it's supposed to be, according to Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, and you will dump fiery coals on his head. So God says, don't take vengeance, don't hold a grudge, let it go, give it to me. I'm God, I will settle accounts, you just keep loving. So I think the simple, short answer is, what do you do with it? You seek reconciliation when it isn't resolved to your satisfaction. You take the pain and the injustice. You give it to God, and you don't hold it. You say, I'm not going to be the judge anymore. I'm not going to be the jury anymore. I'm not going to be the executioner anymore. I'm going to be free. Don't add the burden of unforgiveness on your life when people have treated you wrongly.
It's a longer question. I'll read it twice for you. I have a friend who says we shouldn't need accountability in the church because it means we aren't trusting in Christ alone to set us free from sin. What would you say to that? I have a friend who says we shouldn't need accountability in the church because it means we aren't trusting in Christ alone to set us free from sin. What would you say to that?
Right. I would probably quote the Bible where God says in many ways, exhort one another, admonish one another, teach one another, confess your sins to one another. These are all means of grace appointed by God to help us be Godward. So it's a superficial logic to say real trust in Jesus needs nobody. In fact, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12, don't say to the hand, I have no need of you. So a superficial logic would say, oh, if the eye cannot say to the hand, I mean, if the eye says to the hand, I have no need, I need you, then you don't need Jesus as much. That's superficial. God has ordained that his grace come directly through reading the Bible and prayer, and come indirectly through Ask Pastor John. I mean, if the person asked me that question, why are they doing that? Just go to God. Well, you don't need me. You do need me. You do need David. You do need your pastor. You do need your parents. You do need friends. Everybody needs people because God has set it up to get, here's the key, to get more glory through a church and its interaction than through solitary little isolated individuals all over the world sending up their little prayers of praise in solitary closets, never getting anything from anybody, never giving anything to anybody, just me and God, totally satisfied, and you don't exist. I've just got God, and that's all I need. God looked at that possible world, and he said, no, not a good idea. I will create an organic thing called, first of all, called humanity, rooted in Adam as a covenant head. And then within that, I will create a new people rooted in Jesus Christ, and it will have many members. And these members are members one of another. And they all are, here's another key text. They all are channeling grace. So 1 Peter 4, 9 and 10, where it defines what a spiritual gift is. And a spiritual gift is the stewarding of the grace of God. So, I have a gift that my church wants me to give them. It's called preaching. So every Sunday, what I'm doing, I pray and hope, is going to God, studying his word, learning things about him, delighting in him, and then sharing everything I've seen with my people. And they are receiving it through me. Grace is flowing through me. If they ever elevate me to the origin, then they're compromising their allegiance to Jesus. But if they're thanking God for, here's another person that is channeling grace to me, word to me, love to me, help to me, and it's all coming from God, then God gets more glory, not less glory. So I would say, start with just looking at biblical text where it says, admonish one another. And accountability is implied in the word admonish. And then go out from there to the principle that ultimately God has set up a world, a church, so that diverse organic unity gets him more glory than individual solitary relationships with Jesus.
Speaking of possible worlds, someone asks, I know God does everything for his glory, but does everything that happens glorify God as much as possible?
That's a very good question. And the answer is yes and no, or better, no and yes. So let me give you both no and yes. No, sin does not glorify God as much as possible in the narrow lens focus of life. God looks at it, condemns it, is displeased by it, is grieved by it. And so right there in that narrow lens, that negative, sinful event that happened, or that tragic calamity that happened in and of itself right now with these immediate effects around it, is not producing maximum glorification of God. Otherwise, I don't think Paul would have said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, if there's no other way to do it. Okay. There's a way to fail at that, right? So the no answer is no. Not every event that happens brings God as much glory as it could. There's a way to drink to the glory of God and a way to drink to your own glory, and he doesn't get the glory he should there in that narrow lens perspective. But you've got to stop at this moment then and step back and say, what about taking redemptive history as a whole? What about the whole canvas from eternity to eternity as God has ordained it? And I think if the lens is opened all the way, and when all is said and done, you look at everything that's ever happened, then even those things that did not glorify God here now in this lens perspective will work out in the big picture, so that the big panorama or portrait, that's not the right word, what's that, in a big picture in a museum, that will display the glory of God better than any other world could have. Now, I don't know if you can make that distinction with me, but I think it's important that we say, since God loves his glory infinitely, and since God governs the world right down to the roll of the dice, according to Proverbs 16, therefore, he is working in a way that short-term he's being dishonored in many ways, but in the big picture, even the dishonoring is going to work for his total glory.
In relation to God's sovereignty, someone writes, I believe in the doctrine of election, but I don't like it much. Is it sin for me not to like the doctrine of election?
It's sin not to like the true doctrine of election. It's sin not to like what God likes. Now, I would want to say it like that because many people have conceptions of doctrines, all kinds of doctrines, that are inaccurate. And therefore, their good hearts dislike them. So you could say, I dislike election, and be a good person, because you don't see election clearly. And what you're disliking should be disliked. Or you may be a person who is starting to see it clearly, and your old self, which is bad, is rising up and not liking what ought to be liked. So I don't know whether this person should be chastised or not. So the principle would be, to the degree that you see biblical truth clearly, you should like it. Now, let me pause there, because it comes to my mind, biblical truth, clearly. There are very hard, I mean, hell is a biblical truth. So when I say you should like hell, what I mean is the way God does. God says is not willing that any should perish. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God afflicts us, but not from his heart, Lamentations 3. So there is in God himself a willing that hell be, and liking that it exists in that big picture, and yet grieving over sending anybody anybody there. And so the word like is just a little bit difficult here, because you're going to have to do double perspectives again. If God ordains that Jerusalem be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, should we like that? And my answer is, a yes and no. We should not like women boiling their children. We should not like women boiling their children. But we should approve of God's decision that it happened. And so there's a double perspective in which the things that you see in the small lens should be disliked, and in the bigger lens, liking that God would run the world this way.
How's your voice? Should we take a break for a few minutes?
I think if you just ask a long question, I'll be all right.
Okay. Well, I'll repeat this one twice. It's from Stephen on Twitter. It's easy to get the impression that you're always working hard.
You mean me?
Yes. What do you do to relax and unwind? It's easy to get the impression that you are always working hard. What do you do to relax and unwind?
Yeah, I think unwind is a right way to say it, because souls and minds can screw up really tight. Wrong word. Screw down really tight. And you can run on adrenaline for a long time and be at such a fever pitch that it becomes destructive. Give you heart disease and so on. So it's a good question, and I think everybody needs to. I think that's what the Sabbath principle is in the Bible. God forbade that this agrarian people who thought their livelihood depended on working 7 days a week couldn't. What a thrilling thing to be told not to work, right? You cannot work. You have to relax today. So I think the principle is there in the Sabbath principle. So for me personally, I do try to take Mondays off. It used to be Thursdays for years and years. Now it's Mondays. And by off, I mean I don't set the alarm. So that's an unwinding, to be able to sleep out and not have that alarm go off and say, get up and do, but it, just let it go. Sleep as much as you need. That's one thing that day off or means. A second is I run. I find jogging 3 days a week is really important psychologically, physically, and probably more ways than I know. So last Monday, 2 days ago, it was absolutely gorgeous, about 43 degrees, and I put on sweats and a long sleeve shirt and took my dog and just hit the road, and it was gorgeous. The leaves are turning, and I felt so good when I came back after 30 minutes. I ran around the block again. The effect that has on me is very unwinding. Number three, I then, after my shower, take my Bible, and instead of going to my corner that I refer to wherever, I go to the couch, and I get a cup of tea or whatever, and I just have my Bible and say, there are no deadlines here. I've got until noon when Noel and I are going to go out. I got until noon, and I can read my Bible all morning. And I'll put around me some other books, and I got my little tablet. I love to make notes, and that's almost the same as what I usually do, but it feels very different to me. I'm on the couch, I've got no deadlines, and I'm just saying, talk to me, God. And then at noon, Noel and I go out. This feels really good to me. I love going out with my wife on my day off, and last Monday we went to Old Country Buffet, and let me tell you what you can get at Old Country Buffet. So there's really interesting people at Old Country Buffet. They're mostly old, and a lot of, you know, people that wouldn't go to more expensive restaurants. But you can do salad for $3.99 from 1 to 3, and it includes the taco bar. $3.99. This is incredible. And I'm 63, so I can get a break on the, I get $5.99. I can eat anything I want there. So Noelle likes it because she likes the salad. And so anyway, that's unwinding. It feels, there's no big, and then in the afternoon, it's work around the house. So that's the gist of it. Running, sleeping longer. We will play Scrabble sometimes, just go out and do stuff. So if I kept talking, more would come to my mind. But it's important. We need to find ways so that the pressures, I do live under a lot of pressure, a lot of it self-imposed, and a lot of it imposed by the reality that I lead a larger church. And so I don't begrudge that. I think deadlines and pressure are the most productive things in the world. If you try to run away from stress, run away from pressure, run away from deadlines, you'll probably be a relaxed do-nothing.
Should a local church support and equip young men in their congregation who feel called to ministry, or should they be sent to seminary?
Should they support them or send them to seminary?
That's the question.
I don't understand the question.
I'll read it again. Should a local church...
I hear the question. I just don't understand the question. So, but go ahead and read it again.
Should a local church support and equip young men in their congregation...
Gotcha.
...who feel called to ministry, or should they be sent to seminary?
I got you. That's the word equip, I think. So, yeah. It's a rare church that would be able to provide all the training that I think a pastor needs in our day alone in their church without the help of a seminary. So, yeah, I really believe in seminary. I believe in what seminaries offer. I believe in systematic theology. I believe in church history. I believe in Greek and Hebrew. I believe in preaching and other kinds of courses, apologetics, philosophy of religion. I think these things are good and important. How much of that the church can offer depends on the church. I love the idea of church-based theological ministerial education. So we just started Bethlehem College and seminary for that very reason. But it isn't in reaction to seminaries. We are one. and so I want to benefit tremendously from what they have to offer. One last thing maybe is that today the possibilities of combining seminary training and church are almost endless. There's so much online stuff. David here is working on his MDiv at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, but never lives there. So you'll go down there, what, 2-3 times a year for a blitz course, and then he's done online stuff, and he's done courses at Bethlehem. And so when it's all said and done, I don't know where, I guess you'll get your degree from Orlando, but he's done a lot here. So I would just say you probably don't have to leave your church or leave home in order to get a good theological education. You just need to be creative and flexible and get all the input that you need.
We've got about 10 minutes till the next break. More serious question. What would you say to offer hope to someone who's addicted to cutting themselves?
I have not had a lot of experience, but I've had some experience with people like that. Let me give you one story, and I don't know. I mean, I'm just so, I plead marginal expertise here, okay? So don't expect me to be more than I am. I talked to one young lady who we dealt with some years ago, who would cut herself on her stomach. Some of you don't even know about this. There's more of this going on now with boys than used to be. It used to be mainly young women and some older. And it's just a phenomenon of just cutting yourself for various strange reasons that it's hard to grasp. But anyway, I dealt with her. It happened 2 or 3 times. She'd go to the emergency room, cut herself bad enough to need stitches, okay, on her stomach. And I asked her one time as I went to visit her in the hospital, I said, can you give me any light or help on what goes on in your head? Why are you doing this? And what I remember she said was, I like it when they touch me in the emergency room. So one analysis of one person, and I don't want to generalize this, here's a woman who, she was overweight, and and probably felt very alone, very untouched, very unloved, very uncared for. Watched the whole world going its way with people hugging each other and loving each other and having friends or being married, and this unbelievable ache in her heart to be cared for, to be pitied, to be touched and ministered to. And her unhealthy way of doing it was to hurt herself. So I would say, if you just take that one scenario, and I'm sure there are others, I would say we have a lot to say to a person like that. We want to love them. We want to actually touch them. I think there are many, many people in the world who probably haven't been hugged for 10 years. I had a woman in her 50s say to me one time, her husband had been dead now. She was a widow for probably 10 years. And she said to me, "I haven't been hugged for a long time." And it just was just so revelatory for me for a moment that there are people who actually go through life. They're good people. They're not actually, they're not eager to jump into bed as a prostitute or fool around on the weekend. They know they're going to be pure. They're going to be pure. But they're not ever touched. Nobody ever touches them. And so I thought, boy, God, make me a good hugger. Make me a good, clean, pure, trusted, pastoral hugger. And I'm probably not the best at it. Some people are like hugging trees, and others like hugging big panda bears, and others like hugging bean bags. You know, it's just some people are really good at hugging. And I just want to be one of those. So what we have, that's one thing we can do. We can actually, in healthy, whole ways, be really all there for people. And then I would just say she needs desperately Jesus to be her friend and to have a psychological, emotional enjoyment of Christ in her life. And so we need to minister to her with the word and prayer and whatever kind of counseling might be added so that she comes to totally rest in Jesus Christ, who loves her, cares for her, will someday provide every sensation she's ever longed for in terms of sexual life or being touched or being hugged or being cared for or living with somebody besides a roommate or no roommate. So I think we shouldn't run quickly away from these people and think they're just, whoa, you are so mega sick, I have nothing to say to you. That I don't think that need be the case.
Let's close this hour with a final question from Chris on Twitter. What is your vision for Desiring God for the next 25 years?
I laugh because we just had a three-hour session with the elders the other night about 10 years out, and we decided we can't go any farther than 3 years out. So they're looking to me to provide a 3 to 4 year plan, vision for the church for 3 to 4 years that's fundable, doable, because things change so unbelievably much in our day. So, but it sounds like when they say 25 years, they really do mean when you're dead. So what I want to be sure to do, and I'm working with John Bloom, who's the executive director on this, think about legacy, think about transition. I want to not, if I can help it, I mean, I could drop dead today and then there'd be a little teeny crisis and they'd go on, but I'd like to make that that switch as good as possible so that we think through transition after John Piper. And I think what I want to do there is provide both focus but a lot of freedom. I don't want my conception of what 10, 15, 20 years is going to look like put a hamstring control on DG when the world is going to change. And so what DG will be, I hope Desiring God will be here just as long as God can use the resources. And the resources are defined now by me because I'm alive and still preaching. But if I'm dead and gone, it's the vision. It's the what it says in our documents is to work here and to cast vision here and lead here, you need to be on board theologically with the Desiring God affirmation of faith and the things that have been written in Desiring God and the Pleasures of God and the Future Grace, those central books. So I would hope that that truth, which is what I've offered to the church and the world, could continue to be central and spread. But how it's done, you know, the technology is going to change. People are going to change. I want to be wide open. So I would like in 25 years, if God wills, that there be something that is still spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. And it would have surrounding it all the ethos that we have tried to build here that we think reflects the value of Jesus.
Thank you, John. Thank you for logging on with us. We'll take about a 10-minute break here and be back, Lord willing, at the top of the hour for our final hour of Ask Pastor John Live.